Let's open in our Bibles to Hebrews chapter 6. And as I mentioned, it's probably one of the most controversial passages of the Scripture. A lot of ways to go on this, and we're going to look at a couple of those. We're going to teach through it and then give you different ideas that commentators have put out there, and then we're going to give you the right idea that we'll put out there as well, or at least one I think is more accurate. But what we have been learning here is in chapter 5, Paul, who I think wrote the book of Hebrews, he's encouraging to enter into God's rest. And you enter into God's rest by becoming spiritually mature. And he's telling them that it's time to get off basically the elementary principles of the Word of God. And not just having the milk of the Word that you grow, but now you're mature enough to go on to the meat, to go on to maturity. And so that's what he's been telling us in chapter 5. And really encouraging, he says that, you know, babes are good, and babes do drink milk, and they do need the ABCs before they go on to the higher grades. But you see, Christian faith is to go on in maturity and not to stay dormant in that infant stage. And so there are those here in the church, as he's writing to the Hebrews, that are shallow in their faith. They're not growing. They're not maturing. They're not going on in faith. You see, in what Paul is doing, I think he's throwing them into the deep end of the pool, because that's what we're going to see in chapter 6 and chapter 7, the deep end of the spiritual pool. He lays out some of the most difficult portions of Scripture that we find in the Bible, and he's going to tell them to chew on this. And we need to chew on what we're going to learn in the next couple chapters. You know, like maybe a child that's learning to swim, and you teach them and they know how to swim, but they feel very confident and they feel very safe in the shallow end of the pool. Now, you wouldn't be a bad parent to now take them out into the deep end of the pool and let them discover their full potential. That they can swim. It's okay, even though they can't touch, they can swim. That's good. Because I think spiritually the same way, I think there are those that have great potential, greater potential, a higher aptitude than maybe they even see in themselves. And so what we find is Paul takes them in to, you might say, the deeper end of the spiritual things. Unfamiliar territory. Maybe over their head. At least what they think. And so we find that I think quite often some people are kind of timid when it comes to maybe certain jobs or maybe getting involved in certain projects or maybe heading up a team or tackling a problem they've never dealt with before. They're a little reticent to do that. But they don't want to get out in front, and they don't want to get out there and exercise that faith or grow spiritually. It's easier to be in that comfort zone, to be in the background and not really step out. It's foreign to them to be put out there and to exercise that faith. And yet, you'd be surprised once they're put into that, once they're thrown into the deep end of the spiritual pool, you find that they shine. They realize that they're depending upon the Lord, the strength of the Lord, and the gifting that God has given them. And all of a sudden, you find that there's a maturity that takes place. That natural ability that God has given them now kicks in, and they find themselves, doing beyond what they thought they could do. Now, Paul's telling them, move on. Don't just stay in the safe zone. Move on into maturity. You see, I think sometimes we get out there, we step out in faith, and we might fail. We might fall on our face. We might get humiliated. But you see, that's part of it. I mean, that happens to everyone. And usually what will happen with a person is it really reveals what's inside. And if you have that faith, that determination will get you through that tough time, that failure. The Bible says the righteous person falls 7 times and gets back up. And so the soul of the diligent. is made fat or shall rule, makes rich, leads surely to advantage. So that's what Paul is pushing them to do. The writer of Hebrews pushing them out there to exercise that faith. He's telling them, don't get lazy, don't get dull of hearing, don't be content with milk only, pre-digested food. That's your diet. You've got teeth. You've got teeth. You can chew. You can swallow. So get a spiritual steak and barbecue it and start eating. You see, it's never attractive to see a grown person act like a child. I don't like to see older people act super young. That's why I don't wear the hat on backwards. Just kidding, just kidding. Or a one-year-old believer. And that one-year-old believer has more wisdom, can relate deeper truths to those who have been in the Lord 5, 10, 15 years. You see, that's sad. And so it is here. They have been in the Lord long enough, but they've come to that place that we call arrested spiritual growth. It's a condition all too common, I think, in the church today, being spoon-fed. Well, it's cute with a baby, but it's not cute with an adult. It's sad for an adult to be spoon-fed. And so what do? If you find yourself in that infant stage and you haven't grown beyond the ABCs, you haven't gone into elementary school, high school, higher education in the Word of God, well, number one, you need to realize your condition. You know what? I've stopped growing. I remember when I was really growing, I was memorizing Scripture and I was just so into the Word, and now I've stopped. You've got to realize that. The second thing, acknowledge the fact that at some point you stopped growing. And what point was it? Oh yeah, I remember. It's when I started that business or I got that job or I began that activity and I spent all my time doing that, where I used to be in the Word in the morning. I used to meditate. I had a half an hour with the Lord, and it was so rich. But yeah, I stopped doing that. The third thing, remember when you put your spiritual life on pause. And the fourth thing, repent. Repent of that. That means turn around. And then the fifth thing is do all over again the thing you were doing when you were growing. You see, and that's what he's moving into here. It's being challenged all over again by eating the meat of the Word of God. And so we need to go on to maturity, and that's really what he's emphasizing. So let me read the first 8 verses, and then let us go and dissect them. Therefore, well, he's saying therefore because you look back, and he's telling them, you've just been on milk. You've not been on solid food. You need to move on into maturity. And so he says, therefore, leaving the elementary teaching about the Christ, let us press on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of instruction about washings and laying on of hands and the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. And this we shall do if God permits. For in the case of those who have once been enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they again crucified to themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame. For ground that drinks the rain which often falls upon it and brings forth vegetation useful to those for whose sake it is also tilled, receives blessings from God. But if it yields thorns and thistles, it is worthless and close to being cursed, and it ends up being burned. Father, I pray that you would just lead us through incredible passage, difficult passage. And Lord, we know you've given us the Holy Spirit to lead us into all truth and to reveal Jesus Christ to us and his nature, his grace, his love, but also his warnings. So, Lord, I do pray that you just reveal truth to us in Jesus' name. Amen. So the first thing he says, leaving the elementary teachings about Christ, and let us press on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God. So he's saying, leaving that main diet that you have been on, you infant Christians, the ABCs of faith, leave that. Leave the foundational teachings that started you in your walk with the Lord. Leave off with those. You've been an infant long enough. Now is the strategic time for maturity and to move on. That's what he's telling them. You know, it's pretty exciting. You know, when we were building the facility out here, it gets really exciting to look over the plans. And you look over the plans and you just imagine where things are going to go, and the architect as they make that, and then they do the grading, and then they start laying the foundation. That's exciting. It's exciting to start building and laying the foundation. But you see, if in a house, if you laid the foundation, you got all excited with the architectural plans, the floor plans and all that, and then all of a sudden you said, oh, I don't know, I'm just kind of tired. I think I'll just kind of sit back. And you get your easy chair, you take your easy chair, you put it out in the middle of the slab, and you don't do anything else. And you just sit there and you just kind of dream what it would be like to finish it. And maybe your neighbor started a house at the same time. And then he went through and he built it, and it's beautiful. But here you're just vicariously living out what your neighbor did and building out his house. But you're not doing anything. You see, that's the idea here. Not to finish the house is irresponsible. Not to go on in our faith is irresponsible. And so he's saying, leaving those elementary things and pressing on. Pressing on, that word means yielding to an active influence. And what is that active influence? Christ in us, the hope of glory. It's the Holy Spirit. You're yielding to the Holy Spirit rather than your own efforts or your lack of efforts. You're allowing the Holy Spirit to lead you into that maturity in Jesus Christ. You know, I've taught my grandkids to surf, and you know, so I'll kind of be on the shore, and you know, I'll put the board down, and I'll show them, you know, how you lay on the board, you know, how you balance the board just a little bit out of the water, and here's how you paddle. You know, if you get tired, you can paddle, you know, and I just kind of show them that. And then when you jump up, you don't just jump up with feet parallel, you jump up and you get in your surf stance. You know, if you're goofy foot, you get that way, as my grandson is. And so it's one thing, and then I say, and let the energy, let the power of the ocean, the power of the waves to carry you. And then you get up. But that's one thing to instruct them, that's the head knowledge, but once they get out there, they've got the basics, but then they get out there and they put it into practice. And then it all kind of comes into fruition. It all unfolds for them. And so what Paul is telling us is, don't just sit on the slab and dream about, you know, growing up, but start growing up. Get in the game and practice all these things. Begin to eat the meat of the Word of God. Now, notice what he says here, that you're leaving the elementary things and pressing on, not laying again a foundation of repentance and dead works. So the first thing, repentance from dead works, that's the first thing. You see, that's our response to the gospel. When we hear the gospel, is repentance. In other words, it's not my efforts to be right with God, whether it's a New Age thing or you're just trying to be, you know, just pure enough to get to God. You realize it's not your works. You can't do it. You can't approach God by your dead, lifeless works. It doesn't work. They're not going to bring us to God. In fact, the Bible says, by works of the law shall no flesh be justified. Those who think they can get to God by those things, by their goodness, by their works, repent. That's what he's saying. Repentance of dead works. The Bible tells us in Isaiah 64:6, but we are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousness is as filthy rags. You see, God only accepts perfect people with perfect works. None of us are that. Only His Son, Jesus Christ, is. And when we trust and believe in Him vicariously, He appropriates His righteousness to our life. That's why we can say we are the righteousness of Christ. We are the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. Why? Because of the cross. Now, notice the second thing He says here in verse 1, that the teachings about Christ pressing on to maturity, not laying a foundation, again, of repentance of dead works, and faith toward God. Now, without faith, it's impossible to please God. But you see, that faith, that initial faith, brought us in to God. We repented. We had faith in God in that work. We believed. And then we believed in God's provision through His Son, Jesus Christ. And so that honors God by believing in His Son. And the Bible says, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. So you see, all that is foundational, He's saying. And He's saying, leave that. Because you've already done that. And then He goes on a little farther in verse 2 of instructions about washing and laying on of hands and the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. The third thing, well, now, the first thing was repentance of dead works. The second thing, faith toward God. We did all that. But now He's saying, notice, instructions about washing. Now, for the Christian, that would be baptism. Again, that's foundational. Usually when you're saved, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. Believe and be baptized. So baptism is an outward ritual of something that's already happened in your heart. That's kind of an introduction type thing. The same with washings for the Jew. They had a ceremonial kind of washing. But you see, both are without merit. You can go down a dry sinner. And if you really haven't repented in your heart, you just simply come up a wet sinner. So, you know, it's not the ritual. The ritual has no power. It has no spiritual power. You see, Jesus said, you clean the outside of the vessel, but inside, you're full of wickedness. So they would go through the rituals, the washings, but inside they were wrong. And for us, for baptism, He says it's not the washing of the filth from the flesh, but it's an appeal to God for a clear conscience. So when you're being baptized, you're basically, it's more of a spiritual thing. You're saying, God, here, the old, I'm burying the old man, the old Bill, I'm coming up in the newness of life. You see, so it's a spiritual thing. But you're leaving that. You've already done that. You see, as a believer, those are the ABCs. Those are the elementary things He's talking about. And the fourth thing, the laying on of hands, He says there, again in verse 2, laying on of hands. Now, in the Old Testament, they would lay on hands for a blessing. They would appoint the office of priest by laying on of hands, kind of a form of identification with the work of God in their life, a commissioning. We actually practice that here, commissioning to send off on the mission field. That kind of thing. But you see, there's no power in the hands. I mean, the hands don't really do anything. There's nothing really transmitted by the hands, but it's a point of contact, a point of contact that we also do now in the New Testament to release faith. I mean, there's something that happens when somebody lays their hands on you. I've had guys lay hands on me, you know, if I'm going off on a missions trip. By the way, in a week from tomorrow, I'll be in New Jersey at the Bridge Fest. There, I'm on the radio there, and so I have one of the speaking spots. So you might pray for that, and probably the guys will lay hands on me, you know, to go over there. But that's good. It kind of releases faith. You know you have support and you have identification. Other guys are right there with you. But you see, nothing mystical, nothing magical. And so He's saying, you know, that's you did that. Okay, good. That was nice. That point of contact. But you see, you don't wait. Now, one of the things that people do, and I've had this happen, I said, you know, why don't you come and we can pray for you. Go, oh, no, I'm going to the mainland because I'm going to this event, you know, this TV evangelist, and they're going to lay hands on me and pray for me. Somehow people think, and I've heard people not going to be prayed for right now because they were going to go, this was many years ago when Catherine Kuhlman was alive, because she's going to pray for me. You see, sometimes people have a superstition that somehow laying the hands on somebody is going to impart something that simply God's not going to do. So he's saying, now, those are just foundational things. And notice the fifth thing, or the resurrection of the dead. Now, that's a basic premise of salvation. So we believe in that when we're saved. There's no gospel without the resurrection. If Christ, the Bible says in 1 Corinthians 15, not be raised, our faith is vain. We are still in our sins. We are, as all men, most to be pitied. So again, these are elementary things that you just don't keep going over and over and over, and that's what you're holding on to, you know, the bottle. I mean, they're good because you do need the milk, but if that's all you get, he's saying, go on. An eternal judgment, that's the last thing, the sixth thing there. You see, if we believe in heaven, we also believe in hell. Jesus spoke more about hell than he spoke about heaven. And it's always a warning. It's a warning that it is a place of eternal torment for those that reject Christ. It's basic to our belief that the fact is, as Christians, we'll give an account for our life at the Bema seat, the reward seat, where works will be tested, some will be burnt up, and we'll receive rewards for others if we did it with the wrong motive. But for those that have rejected Christ, there is a place, the Bible says. It's called hell. And it is a eternal judgment apart from Christ. God will judge according to each man's work, the Bible says in 1 Peter. So he goes on, he ends, he says, okay, these are the foundational, these are the ABCs that you've been doing. These are the elementary things. These are the rudimentary things that you've been doing. And then he says, verse 3, and this we shall do if God permits. In other words, we will leave those things and we'll press on if God permits. It's not iffy preposition, a proposition that, but an irrefutable certainty on God's part, but for us it's iffy. Are we going to press on? That's what he's saying. Are we willing? By God's grace, we shall leave the ABCs and we'll move into maturity and the deeper things of the Lord, the meaty things of the Lord. And again, in chapter 6 and 7, that's what we're getting into, and that's what we're getting right now. This whole idea, once saved, always saved, can you lose your salvation? Which almost some believe that this is what this is saying here. So we go on, verse 4. For in the case of those who have once been enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit. Now notice what he says here. First of all, he's talking to the believers and chapter 5, verse 12, he says, for though by this time you ought to be teachers, so he's talking about them that he's speaking to, and then notice in chapter 6, verse 1, therefore leaving the elementary teachings about the Christ, let us, again, it's us, and now notice what he says here. He now mentions those. He says, in the case of those. So he's not necessarily talking about those who are present. Apparently, he's using an example of those not now in the congregation, or maybe once were. Now, no indication of who the author is speaking about. We don't know who Paul's speaking about. But possibly it's letting their mind, as he's going through all this. Now, even when we say this, maybe in your mind it comes to, you know, you start thinking about people that used to be in the Lord and now they're not in the Lord. Well, that's what I think he's doing here. He's letting them contemplate, meditate, reflect on the teaching, and let the Spirit bring to remembrance maybe those that have left and kind of fit the profile. And then also they look at themselves, and it's kind of a warning to themselves. Now, one of the things that we see here is a fivefold spiritual experience. It describes that person coming to faith in Christ. The question is, and here's where the controversy is, did they actually come into a salvation experience? If yes, what is the impossible for them to do once they had the experience? Impossible to renew them again. What does it mean? What's impossible for them? We'll look at that. But you see, what he's saying is they're once enlightened, verse 4. And it's a once for all enlightened. Jesus said, I am the light of the world. And that light enlightens every man. He's saying, once for all enlightened. It is having an understanding to the point of accepting Christ and the gospel. You see, they were complete in their enlightenment, is what this is saying. And notice it says once, not repeatedly, but once enlightened. That settles the issue. Now, they are regenerated, or they're saved, but you see, what some will say is that they say, some say that they are exposed to the light, but not illumined by the light. So in other words, the light hasn't come in them, they're just illumined by the light. So they want to make the case that they're not saved. Well, let's go on and look at it a little farther. It says they've tasted of the heavenly gift. That's the second thing that they've come to. Tasted, again, in verse 4. They had a legitimate experience of salvation. Some say they only sampled. But they didn't eat of it. They only nibbled. They just sampled. It's kind of like ice cream. Here, Bill, you want a little taste of the ice cream? No, I want the whole carton. Yeah, don't give me a taste. But that's what they're saying. They're not actually saved, is what they're saying. But when it says tasted, if you look at Hebrews chapter 2, verse 9, when it talks about Jesus Christ, it says he tasted death for everyone. He literally died. He tasted it to the point of death. That clarifies the fact that they tasted it by means of actually, in reality, experiencing it. Experiencing it. So, tasted to the point of holding it in common, that heavenly gift or Christ's salvation. I've come to give you life and that more abundant. So that's what we're seeing. They've tasted the heavenly gift. And notice also the third thing is partakers of the Holy Spirit. Again, in verse 4, as you see those three things, in verse 4, partakers of the Holy Spirit. Remember when Nicodemus came to Jesus and he was talking spiritual things, and Jesus said, Nicodemus, you must be born again to enter the kingdom of God. You must be born of the Holy Spirit. That which is flesh, that which is spirit, you must be born of the Spirit. So that's the idea here. Partaker of the Holy Spirit, or born again. Partaker, or participation in Jesus. The same word is Jesus partook of flesh and blood. In other words, he was real human being. He was all man and all God. The Gnostics said he was a phantom. He was just spirit entity. He wasn't really, didn't have flesh and blood. He wasn't really a man. So he would walk on a path, he wouldn't leave footprints because he was some kind of ethereal kind of phantom. Not true. He partook of flesh and blood. And so, just as he was in reality, body and flesh, like us, and yet without sin, and he was all God, all man and all God, And so these believers partook of or were indwelt by the Holy Spirit, partakers of the Holy Spirit, born again, is what it's saying. And then in verse 5, and having tasted the good word of God and the powers of the ages to come. So notice the case that he's making. All these things that he's laying out for them. They were enlightened. They tasted the heavenly gift. They partook of the Holy Spirit. And now they tasted of the good word of God. You see, not simply familiar with the Logos. Somebody could read the Bible, the words on the pages, that's called Logos, but never be enlightened, never have a revelation or a rhema word. The rhema word is where the Holy Spirit speaks to you, and it's like, oh, wow, God spoke to my heart. You see, that's rhema. Logos is just the words on the page that you can read, but, you know, it doesn't come alive in you. And so this tasted the good word, the rhema word of God. They experienced a revelation of God's living word in their life and in their heart. Remember when on the road to Emmaus, when they said to Emmaus, when Jesus was there, they didn't recognize him, his appearance after he'd risen from the dead. And then afterwards they said, did our hearts not burn within us when he was speaking the word? That's the rhema, the burning word of God. It's the conviction of the word of God. It's the revelation of sin. It's salvation. The words that I speak, Jesus said, are spirit and they are life. So they tasted the word, and it was a good word to them. And also, the fifth thing is they tasted the powers of the age to come. So in other words, they experienced that messianic kingdom and what it'll be like. And the term there, powers, it's the same word as you find in chapter 2, verse 4, when it says that God bearing witness to those that heard by miracles. It's the same idea, the powers or the miracles. In other words, the miracles that were manifest, they were tasting the powers of the age to come, the powers of God's kingdom. This is what it's like. There's healing. There's no sickness. There's salvation and that kind of thing. Just tasting it, you see, and change lives. How once I was blind, now I see. And the freedom from bondages and the forgiveness of sin, that paralytic when Jesus said, your sins be forgiven. And then the Pharisees grumbled, and Jesus said, what is it easier to say, your sins be forgiven, or to tell the man to pick up your pallet and walk, that paralytic? He said, that you might know that I have power on earth to forgive sin, I say to you, pick up your pallet and walk, and he did. And so they were tasting the powers of the kingdom to come, the age to come. You see, that was a common term for the messianic kingdom that the Jews had. The Bible says, eye has not seen, ear has not heard, nor has it entered into the heart of man that which God has prepared for those who love him. But it's been revealed to us by his Holy Spirit. So you see, we get an inkling. We kind of get a taste of it. We see through a glass dimly, but pretty soon we're going to see face to face with the Lord. So that's what he's saying. You've tasted the powers of the age to come. The conclusion with all that, these were born-again Christians, believers having full salvation. A lot of people want to deny that because of the next couple verses, because what it says in verse 6, and then having fallen away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they again crucified to themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame. We've got to remember the context. The context is everything. What is he exhorting them to do? He's exhorting them to leave that baby stage and move on into maturity. So that you're not like the illustration that he was using, God's people in the wilderness, they came out of Egypt, but they never entered into the promised land because they stayed in that baby state. They stayed in that immature place of faith in unbelief. And so they were consigned to a perpetual wilderness wandering for 40 years. That's the context he's using. They never achieved God's best. They never entered into God's rest, although his works were finished from the foundation of time, foundation of the world. So unbelief kept them from the promise of God. That's the example to the Hebrew Christians and to us as well. Don't do the same thing as they did, is what he's saying. So the exhortation to them, to us, he's saying to them, now look at you. Look at you. You're in danger of drifting, chapter 2, verse 1. You're in danger of doubting, chapter 3, verse 7. And you're in danger of being dull of hearing, chapter 5, verse 11. You're following the same pattern of unbelief as they were doing. And so, what do you do? Well, leave elementary school, is what he's saying. Leave elementary school. Don't be content to stay in the lower grades of your spiritual life, where it's so easy and you're lazy. You don't have to put in an effort. But press on to the higher grades, to the higher education, to maturity in the Lord. Study to show yourself approved, a workman who need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And so he exhorts them to labor to enter into God's rest. Isn't that a paradox? Labor to enter into God's rest. In other words, stop trying in your effort and rest in the finished work of Christ and go on to maturity, is what he's saying. Because all the exceeding great and precious promises of God are ours for the taking. We live below our privilege because we haven't entered in by faith. You see, Israel was redeemed. They were redeemed, but they didn't enter into God's rest. They were saved from bondage of Egypt, but they were never saved to God's promises. And that's what he's telling the believers here. You see, salvation, some think it's the end all. I can just get saved and then forget about it. No, salvation is a door. It's an entry. It's not the end all. Many who are saved are perpetually wandering in the wilderness. In the wilderness of despair and in the wilderness of defeat without victory, some begrudge their Christianity because they think it doesn't work. I've heard people say, it doesn't work. It hasn't worked. Why hasn't it worked? Because you've failed to move forward in your experience with God in faith. Whatever trial, whatever situation, you fail to go through that into what God has for you. You've kind of fallen back into being slack and not pressing on to maturity. You see, they that he's talking to, they've not grown in faith after the initial commitment to Christ as we laid out. They were at a crossroads. A lot of Christians, they come to that crossroads where they get into a state of stagnation. They plateau out and their faith is dormant. And yet God tells us, run the race with endurance. It doesn't say slack off and kick back and don't do anything, but run the race with endurance. Fight the fight of good faith. That's a battle. We're not in a playground. We're in a battleground. In constant growth mode, with our infinite God. If not, we find that we're going backwards. You're either going forward or you're going backwards. Yeah, you might feel like you're kind of on a plateau and you're just kind of, you're not going anywhere. Well, that's only for a short time. It's kind of like Christianity is going up an incline. You're going up, you step off the gas, and all of a sudden put it in neutral, you'll start going backwards. You might lull for a little bit. And notice when it says falling away, as it mentions here, them falling away, verse 6. then having fallen away. Now, it's only here in the New Testament, nowhere else. And if done, it says it's impossible to renew to repentance. Two reasons why. Number one, you're crucifying Christ afresh. You're re-crucifying Jesus Christ, and he's not going to return again to be crucified all over again a second time. In fact, Hebrews, as we go a little farther, in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 28, it says, "So Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, shall appear a second time for salvation without reference to sin to those who eagerly await him." So Christ isn't going to be crucified again. And the second reason is you put him to open shame. Open shame. It happened once on the cross, his shame. Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, but has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God in glory. You see, he's not going to be shamed again. And falling away brings open shame to our glorified Lord. It's a shame when Christians that were preaching the word on fire for the Lord, all of a sudden they fall away. And what a shame. They bring shame to the Lord. Now, let me end it off with 10 suggestions of what these verses or what commentators are saying these verses could mean. The 10th one, I'm going to say what I believe it truly means. The first is, well, these were professing believers, but not actually possessing true salvation. You see, in context with the Christians, or they were basically, they were in relationship and maybe around the church, around Christians, but never really coming to a true faith in Jesus. So they want to dismiss the fact that they were really real Christians. But if they weren't, if you're not a Christian, then salvation is open to you, isn't it? You see, we've demonstrated that they were true born-again believers. The second idea that a commentator will say is they were true believers and they were truly lost when they fell away. There was no chance of them being saved again. The problem with that, it denies Scripture and it denies God's nature. That's not God's nature. You see, if you blow it, you want to come back, you can't. It's just not the Lord. The third idea is impossible actually means difficult. So it's difficult to renew that person back. Difficult. Possible, but it's difficult. But the problem with that is the Greek word for impossible is impossible. That's what it means. The fourth idea is it refers to someone who habitually falls away and is renewed over and over again until God finally has had enough and he says, forget it, no more renewal back for you. You see, in verse 4, where it says, for in the case of those who once have been enlightened. You see, the idea is, well, you're once, but then over and over and over again, and finally God's fed up and he says, okay, no more. You see, again, the Greek word for once is once. So, don't believe that's true. The fifth idea is it refers to Old Testament sacrifices. Since there's no temple and no sacrifice, it's impossible to go back to the old system. But that's not valid because at the time of the writing, the temple stood and the sacrifices were still going on. So that's a bogus argument. The sixth thing is it's hypothetical, it's not actual. If in fact it could happen, which it hasn't, then this would be the consequence. Well, yet the warning indicates the possibility. The seventh idea, it refers to rewards and works. Some merit in that, but not thorough enough to explain the extent of the warning in the context of what is written. So rewards are dealt with later. The eighth idea is a loss of future earthly blessing as a result of falling away. Not salvation, but earthly blessing. Again, it has some merit, but not the total intent of the author. And the ninth thing is kind of similar to the first one, that the Jewish recipients of the letter are simply seekers and not believers, and are ready to return to Judaism once for all in spite of receiving full knowledge of the truth, and as a result will perish in destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. They're basically posers to Christianity and not really possessors of Christ. Here's the tenth idea, and I think this is what it's saying, because in context, what we're talking about, them not staying in that baby stage, but moving on into maturity. You see, the text deals with Jewish believers deciding to return to Judaism, the old system of laws and rules and regulations and animal sacrifices and all that, when they have Christ, who's the fulfillment of all that. You see, returning to Judaism, and it could be in our day and age, we go, well, we don't have to worry about that, but it's any believer that came out of dead orthodoxy and maybe a lifeless kind of ritual and formalism, and then they have a vibrant relationship with Jesus Christ, and they have salvation, and then because of whatever it might be, they go back to an old system that's dead. Maybe because of culture, maybe because of peer pressure, maybe family ties, maybe persecution, maybe sentimentality. Oh, I grew up in that church. It was dead. I never got saved there, but I just like the, you know, I like the ritual. So you go back to it so it can relate to that. Or maybe you're just tired of fighting that fight of faith and you have fatigue. So you let tradition, you let denominationalism, you let the earthly priesthood, as they did, do for you what only Christ can do. You see, that's the idea, going back to the old. The word fall away in the Greek, it's parapipto, and it literally means decisive refusal to trust God, resulting in perpetual defeat without blessing or victory. In other words, you're choosing to stay into a chronic state of infancy, never going on, your choice. That's the idea. You see, if you go back to Judaism or any form of works righteousness that denies the completed work of Jesus Christ, in essence, you're crucifying Christ again, putting him to open shame by the testimony that you're leaving. And you remain in this, and you remain, and you're stuck in a perpetual cycle of wilderness wandering in a state of chronic unbelief, never able to enter God's rest, as Israel was never able to enter God's rest. They were at a point where they could go into the promised land, but unbelief, they died out. They made a decision, and it was an unbelieving kind of decision. You see, it's an impossibility on your part because of the choice that you made of not going on to maturity. That's what he's saying. That's the idea. The doctrine has to do with how you live your Christian life on earth and the rewards or lack of them once you get into heaven. But in context, it doesn't appear it's talking about salvation. It's talking about moving on to maturity. That's his whole emphasis. And salvation, yeah, but like Job said, you're saved by the skin of your teeth. And it's a miserable earthly witness and a shameful entry into heaven. Dwight Pentecost, that great theologian, he said of this, failure to walk by faith is falling away. That's the idea. And it reveals a state of perpetual rebellion. Now he's giving an example in verse 7 and 8 of what he's just explained, the first six verses. So, verse 7 and 8, for the illustration, here's the illustration of what he's just talking about. Because you're not going on to maturity, you're choosing to stay in that perpetual infant stage. You've fallen away from what God wants you to go into. He's saying, for ground that drinks the rain, which often falls upon it and brings forth vegetation useful for those who, for whose sake it is also tilled, receives a blessing from God. Ah, those who going on to maturity. There's the blessing. But if it yields thorns and thistles, it is worthless and close to being cursed, and it ends up being burned. So here, verse 7, those that receive the blessing, the goodness of God in life, and they produce fruitfulness in their Christian walk, in which you bless others with, and you're rewarded in heaven. Believers who are going on to maturity is what he's talking about. But then verse 8, those, that ground that is close to being cursed, not damnation, but divine judgment, divine discipline. Burned is not hell, but it's the end result of a spiritual life before the Bema seat, where you're going to have your works tested and they will be burned with fire, like wood, hay, and stubble, and they won't last, or they'll be gold, silver, precious stones, those that go through the fire and you receive a reward for those. And you can read that, the Bema seat, and let me give you some verses for that. 2 Corinthians 5, 10, verse 10, Romans 14, 10, 1 Corinthians 3, 13, John 15, 6. And those works that are worthless burn up. The immature believer, not lose their salvation, but they definitely lose their rewards and they live a miserable wilderness wandering life here on earth. Who's he talking about? Those that don't have the desire to move on. They stay in that perpetual baby state. And that's the critical decision. It was the critical decision for Israel when they got at Kadesh Barnea. They were saved out of bondage, but they didn't enter into God's promise. The critical decision for Esau, remember Esau had the blessing of God. He was the firstborn, but he chose to give that up and he sold his birthright. What a horrible thing. We'll see it as we get to Hebrews chapter 12. And then the Hebrew Christians, here you are. You're at a precipice. Are you going to move on or are you going to just stay there? Are you just going to hold on to what you have and not move forward? You see, after shaking them up, because that's shaking them up and looking at their spiritual condition, and we'll get to this, not next week because we'll be down in the gym with a potluck, but in the following week, notice what he says, gives them some encouragement. Here, verse 9, but, beloved, we are convinced of better things concerning you and things that accompany salvation, though we are speaking in this way. In other words, hey, for you, okay, I've spoken this. I shook you up. You're wide awake. And so now we're going to talk about you moving in to that area of maturity and going on to maturity. And as we go through that, we get to chapter 7, Melchizedek. Great, great teaching on that. And there's really the meat of the word. But you see, the Bible says there's therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. You can't deny those in chapter 6 are in Christ Jesus. You see, God gives us the power of the Holy Spirit to grow if we will, if we'll pay attention and we'll press on in our faith. And so that's what he's saying. We don't want to stagnate. You know, there's a big difference when we go to Israel of the Sea of Galilee and the Dead Sea. The Dead Sea is dead. The salt content is about 33%. It's dead because it only has inflow, and then it's just there. The Sea of Galilee, fish galore in there. It's live because it has an inlet and an outlet. It has a flow. And that's what he's encouraging here. We need an inlet of the Word of God and then an outlet, a flow in our life. And so better things to come for them and for us. Father, we thank you. Why don't we stand and let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your Word. We thank you for your love. And Lord, as many might now want to partake of communion and just really start afresh as we've looked at this, moving on into the deeper things and growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, we thank you so much, Lord, for that work of your Spirit. Lord, so have your way in our life. Lord, I do pray that we press on. It's real easy to think of these things and maybe be inspired for a moment, maybe a day, maybe even for a week. But Lord, you want this to be our life, our journey, our walk with you. So Lord, I do pray that you would just give us a fresh outpouring of your Holy Spirit upon our life. And Lord, do your will and your work in each one of us. In Jesus' name, amen.